good morning. Sorry I missed last week. You probably didn't even notice I wasn't here. So, Jared, he was going to wear an Ivan mask, but he didn't. No, we were with my family, or at least me and the kids were with my family, over the last week for my sister's graduation from nursing. And it was good. It was all right. And we went to a zoo. I know if you read my email, you got my thoughts on gorillas. They were pretty neat, but God's neater. One of the things that struck me throughout this whole trip was actually about moms. So something short I was going to write during Mother's Day week to everyone, but I didn't because I didn't feel it was right at the moment. I was surrounded by a new mom, brand new mom. My little niece was probably 11 months old, so this would have been her first Mother's Day. I was surrounded by a sometime mom, which is my sister, who's married. And whenever that works out, that works out. I was surrounded by my mom, whose kids are out of the house. And then coming home, you know, we have a mom that's going to be passing on to be with God. And we have grandmoms who are able to enjoy multiple generations. In the zoo, there were a lot of new moms with their new babies, and it was very cute. But one thing I saw throughout it all was trust. Kids had to trust their moms for everything, and it didn't matter what stage they were in. And maybe your moms weren't the best. Maybe you couldn't trust them. But I think deep down, God put in us as kids to look to our moms for the role of trust, because that's the role that God has for us. He's saying, I'm like a mother hen who's calling you unto myself. Trust me as I'm doing that. That's what today's final chapter in the story is about. It's about trusting that God is calling us to himself, that he's going to keep his word, and that all things are going to be made right. I'm going to tell you what the key point is now so you can keep listening for it. The king is on the throne. The king is on the throne. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. I thank you that we are in America and we have this opportunity. Please speak through me. Help my thoughts, even if I don't understand it, to be able to come out cohesively so that we can grow and understand and realize that you are trustworthy. From the beginning to the end, you are the same, and you will follow through. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and while you do that, if you have the story books, it is chapter 31. And it's page 459, I believe. Yes. What we've been doing is going through this book, which actually isn't just a book, but it's the Bible arranged chronologically so that we could see the story of the Bible. And it's not just the story of the Bible, but it's God's story. Have you ever wondered why we call history history? It's because his story is in it. So we've been looking at God in his entirety. But as humans, we can't comprehend it. So we look at it through the lens of the Bible. And on Genesis 1, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God. So God always was. But in our beginning, God was. He created everything. And why did he do that? He did that because he wanted to have someone to fellowship with. He wanted to have someone to show his love to. So we start at Adam and Eve. They were created to spend time with God. But they didn't want that. They wanted to do their own thing. So they got cast out of the Garden of Eden. But sin entered the world, and that changed us forever. It started to give a death clock on all of us, on all of life. It's marching to its end. The world as a whole was cursed. And there's no way of removing that curse. But God said, through Eve, I'm going to send a Savior that will be able to actually take that curse upon himself that will suck it out of you so that you will have new life and you will have a way to fellowship with me again. And so the whole Bible is the story of God's coming after us to have fellowship with him. We have that. That's called the upper story. It's God's plan. It's always the one that's arcing over us. It's always going on. But in our plan, or our story, we call it the lower story. It's the story from my 6-foot perspective, or your 5'7" perspective, or for kids, their 3'3" perspective. It's the things they can see in front of them and just a teensy bit behind them. It's what happens to us. And in our lower story, lots of times it looks bad. It looks really bad. And we don't know what to do with it. But we have to trust that God says, I'll work all things together for your good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. So this lower story that we're living in, this problematic story, God says, hold tight, because it's all going to be made right, because I'm still on the throne. Well, the book of Revelation was written by a man. Actually, he was a disciple of Jesus. His name was John. And he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And if you look at this picture, you would think Patmos is an awesome place. But back then, it was an island of desolation. And the time is about 95 AD. And that was 60 or so years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor, which I meant to have a map for you, but if you can picture where Turkey is, that's where it is. And in the story books in the back, yes, right in the middle it says Asia. There's Ephesus there. And so you can picture 7 churches within that map. And these are actual people, actual churches that John is writing to. In the book of Revelation, there's just a few direct quotations from the Old Testament, but there are 500 allusions to the Old Testament in it. From the books of Daniel and Ezekiel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and the book of Exodus. What that shows us is that the book of Revelation is grounded in the Old Testament. God continues to say, okay, look, the Old Testament, what I did before the coming of Christ is valid. And look at it, it's my word. So he's talking about all these things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, it's hard for us to understand the book of Revelation, I think. So it's an easier way to look at than outline. Chapters 1 through 3 are the messages to the 7 churches from Jesus himself. Chapters 4 through 18 is God's judgment upon the world. It's the events which will take place immediately before, during, and following the second coming of Christ. So that's the main chunk of Revelation. And then we have chapter 19 is about the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ. And chapter 21 and 22 is actually the new garden. He calls it the new heaven and the new earth. But we'll see how, like Chuck said, God is bringing the garden back to us, because that's where we fellowship with him. So if you look, I mean, it's not that cumbersome to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation has a lot of illustrations and visuals. But since John was writing to the concrete people, real actual people in Asia Minor, they had to understand at least a little bit what he was talking about. So there are 4 ways of looking at Revelation itself. Some people look at it as everything is done and it's in the past. It's all done. The tribulation happened, the 1,000-year reign, and Jesus is reigning right now. If Jesus is reigning right now, I think we should all leave this church. Then there's present. We are living in the end times. Jesus actually says that. But where this kind of thinking comes in is that we've gone through the tribulation, the end times, and actually Jesus is on the throne for his millennial reign. The third one is future, and that it's not saying things didn't happen in the past. Like several of the things in the book of Revelation probably did happen in the past through Rome and the nation of Babylon, through Satan's fall and trying to kill Jesus. But most of the things point to a future where Jesus is going to come again, where he is going to judge, and there will be no second chances. And then there's another one that's just allegory. It just is something. You can make it what you want. So I personally think that it's the future. That there are things that happen in the book of Revelation, but they point many things to Jesus' coming again through this rapturous time where he's trying to call people back to himself, giving them one last chance, and then finally Armageddon, and then we're going to be forever pleased with life. John Calvin, you know him, right? He wrote a commentary on all the books of the Bible except Revelation. And he is a smart guy. We kind of run into a problem where Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's a Hebrew Christian scholar, he says that we do newspaper exegesis. And what I mean is that we read out of the newspaper, we see every current event as fulfilling prophecy. That's not the way we should do it either. Because people have been doing that from the beginning. Oh, these world wars, all this battle for independence, this is the end. But what Jesus wants us to know is that the principle of Jesus is coming. We don't know when it is, but we have to be ready for it. That's the principle. So we're looking at an overview of Revelation as a whole, because there's a few really good points that we have to grasp. And the main point is actually found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And it's on page 463 if you have the storybook. So this is John, his vision, what he was shown by Jesus Christ himself. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It wasn't me. And it's not you. You might feel like you're on the throne of your own life. You're in charge of your own life, but at the end of time, there still is someone sitting on the throne. That's the main point of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 2. Well, let's read the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, and it starts in verse 8, goes through 18. It's page 460 on your books. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And I took Greek for 2 years. The beginning letter in the Greek alphabet is Alpha. Alphabet. And then the Greek letter for the ending is Omega. So God's once again showing, okay, I'm the beginning and the end. No matter what you're going to look at, I'm still the beginning and the end. Verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll which you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of God, Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" John was with Jesus so many times when he said, "Fear not, do not be afraid." So if anyone could hear Jesus' voice and know who it was John the Apostle. so he can validate that Jesus was here with him. And this is what Jesus wanted to tell them. He had resurrected. He had been sent back to heaven. And he was going to prepare a place for all his followers. These seven lampstands, you know, sometimes Revelation interprets itself for us. And thankfully, this is interpreted. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what Jesus is saying, you need to let these churches know some things. Jesus is imploring these seven churches to return to him fully, to no longer say, okay, I'm on the throne of my life, and then at the end of time, you can be on the throne. Jesus says, you need to listen to me. Your time is coming. Get ready. Christians were facing severe persecution, dealing with dangerous false teachers, and faced with temptations of immorality, idolatry, and spiritual complacency. So if you read through these seven churches, you'll see actually a glimpse of us as a church, a glimpse of probably many churches around here. Though they were written to these churches, I think us as the body of Christ can see ourselves in them. Seven times Jesus says, he or she who has ears, let them hear. When Jesus says things one time, you know we're supposed to listen to it, right? When he says it two times, we're supposed to get it. When he says it three times, it's like he's hitting us over the head. But what about the number of perfection? Seven times of saying, he or she who has ears, let him hear. That's like we shouldn't forget it. Jesus is coming, and we have no other chance but now. And Jesus is saying, take advantage of it. The cool thing is that he says throughout these times, seven times, those that overcome will not be hurt at all by the second death. Those that overcome. So we wonder, okay, how can we overcome? Well, there's four verses specifically, and you can write them down. We're not going to say it, but Romans 8:37, 1 John 2:13, 1 John 4:4, and 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Because we are in Christ, we are overcomers because he's already overcome. Last week, the church that I went to, that was my sister's church, the pastor had a Mother's Day sermon, but it was on the doctrine of election. He did a good job of tying in mothers, which was surprising to me. But one of the big things I think on knowing that we are overcomers is because before the foundations of the world, God chose us. Before anything came into being, God chose us. And if he chose us before anything happened, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit and we will be brought to heaven with him. So we are overcomers. All those seven things that are said to the churches are also to us as overcomers. Well, we've already gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3. What about chapters 4 through 18? Well, judgment is coming. It might be surprising, but God didn't create this world just to destroy it. God created this world, and through the 7 days, he said it is good. But we destroyed it because we said, we're not going to follow your example, God. We aren't going to listen to you. We're going to do what we want to do right now. So what God's been doing is continually trying to remind us that he's there. This final show, all these events that are going to happen, these signs and wonders, we ignore. But God's doing it once again because he wants to bring people to him. He wants them to know beyond any doubt where the power lies. So the first thing then is that God is patient. In Revelation 2:21, to one of the churches, Jesus is talking about sexual immorality. And he says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So God is giving time to repent. Revelation 6:10 through 11, the Christians that were persecuted during this time cry out and they say, how long will Christians have to suffer? And what God says, or Jesus says, Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So God, again, is patient. He's not willing for anyone to perish. John wrote to these churches, and these churches were going through severe persecution. John himself was thrown into a vat of boiling oil. They were trying to kill him, but God allowed him to be able to be pulled out and still live. They exiled him to Patmos because they didn't want him to do any more damage. And so God meets him on this isolated island and shows him the visions of the end. And we know it now. So God's saying, carry on, hold tight. But there's one last clue, and we talked about it September 18th, I believe. If you can remember back then, you have a good mind. Just like the elephants I saw in the zoo, who could remember a lot, you got it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God had just promised to Abraham that he would have many descendants, even though he had no kids. He would have a land of promise that would be a joyful place, and that his descendants, this nation, would be a blessing to the world. But they couldn't go to the promised land just yet because of this one thing. Genesis 15, 16 says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That might be mumbo jumbo to you, but what that is in history is that Jesus waited 500 years calling out to them, sending prophets to the area, trying to tell the people of the promised land that he was the true God, that there was no other. But at the end of 500 years, their sin had reached God's threshold, and judgment had to come. So this is the principle at work here. Our sin, the world's sin, is finally going to reach such a point that it will meet God's patience level. And he is always just to step in and do something, but he will enact judgment upon us. There is a limit. All sin has a cost. God will judge and God's wrath will be completed. Revelation 15:1. You know the verse, for the wages of sin is death. What you're paid for the sin that you do is death. That's just how it is. So God's going to judge that. God's holy and flawless character demands that he judge sin that will not be repented of. The anger of God is not an impulsive outburst, but rather the steady and merciless response of righteous God to those who refuse to respond to his gracious offer of faith in Christ. Did you know that quote came out of a comic book Bible? Something that good. Sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're like, pfft. But that's a good quote. God is holy and flawless, and there can't be imperfection around him. So he has to judge in order for things to be perfect. And then finally, we are able to be perfect around him. Well, you know, Satan is mad. From the beginning, he wanted to be like God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about a dragon. And this dragon going after this lady that was pregnant and the child being born. The child that will rule forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ. Satan tried to kill him again and again. The first time, remember, was with King Herod. And he tried to have all the babies exterminated, but God sent them away to Egypt. Said, out of Egypt my son will come. Satan went to Jesus one more time and he said, okay, well, why not skip the cross and I'll give you what God was always going to give you, the kingdoms of the world. Basically what Satan was doing, he said, join my rebellion against God and I'll give you what you want. But Jesus didn't do it because he was all about doing the will of God who sent him. Satan always is trying to pull worship from God, continually, over and over again. Revelation 12, verse 17 says it this way, and this is about the followers of Christ. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do we ever wonder why the world seems out to get us? Probably because the world is out to get us. Because Satan is the ruler of this age, and he hates the snot out of you. He wants you gone. And those that don't believe Jesus, what he wants to do, he wants to dig his talons in as many of them as he can to drag them away with him. He knows the end is coming. He knows who's already won. He knows the final judgment will throw him away forever. But he wants to take as many of those that would worship God away from him so that he can spite him one more time, so that he could hurt and damage God. So Satan wants us to worship him. He wants the world to worship him. And, you know, worship, we think of it as bowing down and doing all that kind of stuff. But anytime we ignore what God has asked us to do, and we're not talking about us as believers who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, because I don't believe that can ever be taken away. Why would the Holy Spirit break his own seal? But it's anytime people are like, oh, I want to hear about what you have to say about Jesus, but I don't have time. That's a good moral person, but I don't want to find out why. Or they hurt someone and they don't really care about it. Those are all ways we worship Satan. And even as Christians, we say we worship God and we hold our hands up, but we worship Satan sometimes in the acts we do. We choose this over that. Sexual gratification, the bottle, fun over honoring Christ. It's our choice. But there will be an end coming. So if you read through all of Revelation, I did that yesterday just to refresh. One of the things that struck me when I was an eighth grader, I read it all the time, and I remember we had chapel services 3 times a week at our Christian school. And every single week I'd look out the window, positive that Jesus was coming back that day. All these things have to happen. All the bowls have to be emptied. All the seals have to be opened. All of the judgments have to be poured out on the earth. But one thing I noticed over and over again is that God sends his angels to proclaim his word to the people, even while this is going. God sends 2 messengers to live on the earth for 1,260 days, proclaiming his gospel to them. But even in all of this atrociousness, you know what they do? They curse God. They hear the supernatural spirit of God, and yet they curse him and tell him to get away. So God, over and over again, even in this terrible time, calls out. God's calling out today in a lot more gentle manner. But in that time, he's going to say, okay, you're going to get hurt. Because those that aren't my kids are going to get punished. Because sin has to be punished. There's always a consequence. But those that are my kids, I only discipline in order for you to grow and mature. But the punishment that's going to happen is, again, for your good, so you can come to me. But most of the world doesn't come to them. Revelation 16, 9 and 10 actually show once again that people curse God. What's funny is that Revelation 20, verse 7 through 8 talks about Jesus' reign for the millennium, right? So Jesus is going to be here on earth with men and women. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released again. And you would think, okay, maybe he'll get 1 or 2 extra people to join his army. He's going to get so many people, it's going to be as numerous as the sand and the seashore. That's with Jesus here on earth. So our hearts are exceedingly wicked. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want God. And yet God has put in us this God-shaped vacuum, this hole that only he can fill. And that's why he's pointing out, come, come to me, all you are weary. Come to me, all you are have heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Well, the consequence of this whole thing, of all the judgments, is that only those whose name is written in the book of life live with God. So one application would be, is your name written in the book of life? Do you know what Jesus did for you? And do you trust what he's done to the point that you say, Jesus, you have my heart? But then the other point is that there are no second chances. Whatever decisions a person has made prior to their death will follow them to God's throne for judgment. One of the most painful and horrible truths in the Bible is that if a person dies outside of Christ, hell, or the lake of fire, is their final abode for eternity. All sinners of all ages, both humans and demons, are in the lake of fire forever. It's too horrible for both Christian and non-Christian to grasp, but we know by the truth of God's word that this fate awaits great multitudes of people, because Jesus said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many go therein." It's going to happen. If you don't believe what God has said through the Bible literally, then yeah, you're going to think it's not going to happen. But if you've seen God prove himself true literally in his word before, then you know, okay, he's trustworthy. These things are going to happen. And what am I going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? How is it going to make a difference to you? Well, God, the King, is on the throne. The lamb that was slain was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even on the scene by Isaiah. He said that the lamb would have to suffer and that our iniquity, our sins would be placed upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In Revelation, it talks about the Son of David ruling forever. That was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus. And here we see the Son of David, the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning forever. Well, Revelation 17:14 says it this way about how God is going to win. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And Revelation 20:11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." But when this happens, God, the King, is still on the throne. The King was on the throne from before creation, and he's on the throne now. But in order for perfection to happen, in order for us to be able to spend time with him, the old cursed world had to go away. So we have this new heavens and the new earth. And I call it the new garden because it's kind of surprising how Genesis 1, chapter 2 corresponds so well to Revelation 21 and 22. You have the garden with its flowing water. You have the tree of life. You have the fellowshipping with God. That was in Eden. And now it'll happen again in this new garden, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said to me, 'John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This was not a reset. This was not a do-over. This was brand new perfection, untainted by the curse of sin. Humanity's long history was not an accident or a mistake. The reality of sin and suffering in this world was not a detour from God's eternal plan. From the beginning, he wanted to fellowship with us. He always made a way to it. From the beginning, God knew that we could only grasp his glory if we came to know him and love him as the God who saves. And from the beginning, God wanted to be with us. I don't know if you picked up on this, but chapter 21, verse 22 says, "I did not see a temple in the city." So how do we worship God there? because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So once again, we have been given the ability to fellowship with God. No tabernacle, no temple, nothing in the way, just us and God. So we look at heaven. For right now, before the new heavens and the new earth. And to me, it's hard to understand. But what I do know is that there are no tears. There's no pain. That we do have a resurrected body. And that we are able to enjoy the rest of life forever and ever. So heaven is a good thing. And since the world is out to get us, isn't it cool to know that God's greater still and he's out to get us himself? Well, there are two applications. And one is an Afrikaans word I want to teach you. Afrikaans is the language of my people. Did you know I'm African American? Surprisingly, right? My dad and our family go way back in South Africa. But one of the words that I've always clung on to is phosphate mindar. Phosphate mindar. V-A-S, because the V is a F. Mindar. D-A-E. And you're wondering, okay, good enough. You're speaking in tongues. But it actually has a meaning. And here's what it means. It means bite fast or hold steady. There's not many days left. And I really like this because like my AT&T app said when I was waiting for it to start, hang tight, we're almost there. That's what phosphate mindar says. God says, I am coming and I'm coming to get you. Hold tight, bite strong, stay steady, for there are only a few days left. And then the last thing is, I think you should read the book of Revelation. Because if you do, you'll realize that we need to tell people about this. There's going to be hell to pay. Man, it's bad. John was given in chapter 10 a little scroll. And I don't really understand what was going on here. But he's given this little scroll and the angel tells him to eat it. And so when John eats it, at first it tastes sweet like honey. And then it gets down to his stomach, it tastes sour and bitter. It turns his stomach. We want justice to be done. We want the wrongs to be righted. We want evil to be eradicated. That's the sweet part. But the sour part is knowing what's going to happen to our friends and our neighbors, the ones we see in the stores, the ones that are going to have to live through some terrible things. That should be bad enough to turn our stomach sour. And if you have never acknowledged that you aren't perfect, that there's no way you can do anything good, then I think that you should think about it. Because God has always wanted to be with us, but he's perfect. And those that do wrong, those that do not good stuff, can't be with him. But God sent his only son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to have all the sins of us placed on him. That when we acknowledge that our sins were placed on him, that it was only he and he alone whose sacrifice we acknowledge every single Sunday that saved us, that's the only way our names are going to be put in the book of life. And when they're put in the book of life, it's by Jesus' own blood. How about you? Have you realized what Jesus has done for you? Have you accepted his free gift of forgiveness? Jesus will come soon like a thief in the night. The time is near, yet the end is delayed. Revelation conveys the reality of evil using images that can be disconcerting and even terrifying. But that's not the book's ultimate message. Jesus wants his church to know that despite opposition and persecution in the present, his purposes will prevail in the end. God reigns on the throne of the universe, and the slain lamb, Jesus, has triumphed through his sacrificial death and resurrection. No matter how much the forces of evil might appear to be victorious, their defeat is a foregone conclusion. So what we can say is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for not leaving the book of the Bible just with Genesis. Thank you for putting in Revelation to show us, yes, there are consequences. Yes, there will be judgment. But you are on the throne, and you will make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please stand. We missed time for our last song, so I'm going to go into the benediction. And the benediction is found in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we're going to get a glimpse of what the followers of Christ are going to say actually to Jesus. What we're going to say out of our own mouths as we encircle his throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. And honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Do you remember the key point? The King is on the throne. Jesus Christ said he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the King was on the throne before we began. God the King was on the throne at the beginning. God the King was on the throne when he sent his son to save us. God the King is on the throne at the end. The one common factor is he loves you. He wants you to be with him because he is on the throne. It's good to see you all again, and I'll see you next week.